Let me ask you if you would turn to the passage that we read a little bit earlier. We're just going to begin there, look at a couple of verses in that text as kind of a beginning point. So Hebrews chapter 6, again, that's page 1688 in the Pew Bibles. So some 400 years ago, there were a couple of Puritan clergymen, one named Thomas Shepherd, another named John Eliot, who labored for Christ and the gospel in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, which, of course, was one of the original 13 colonies. And Shepherd was a well-known pastor, fittingly named, and he was one of the founders of Newtown, Massachusetts, which later became Cambridge. And Shepherd's preaching and theological work had a profound impact on religious life in Massachusetts. He was an influential fellow. John Eliot was one of the first American missionaries to the Native Americans, and he would eventually translate the Bible into the Algonquin language, and this Algonquin Bible was the first Bible printed in North America. So in their respective fields of ministry, both Shepherd and Eliot saw the value of education, and along with a number of other Puritan clergymen, they advocated for the establishing of a college here in the colonies, and primarily geared to training men for ministry. And the vision of these godly men ultimately resulted in the 1636 founding of North America's first institution of higher learning in Newtown, Massachusetts. Initially called New College, the school's objective, its mission statement, if you will, was that students would be plainly instructed and consider well that the main end of your life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ. So that's pretty clear. That's a pretty solid mission statement. Well, today that institution is called Harvard University. And it is frankly known as a bastion of liberal philosophy and practice. The current lead chaplain at Harvard is 47-year-old Greg Epstein. He is a self-professing humanist whose focus is on promoting the, quote, ethical and communal lives of non-religious people, in particular those who claim to be humanists or atheists or agnostics. So having an institution that began with the motto Veritas Christo de Ecclesia, which means truth for Christ and the church, become what Harvard is today. And that answer is straightforward enough. Harvard simply drifted from the truth of God's word. And the story of Harvard is far from unique. It's been repeated again and again right here in the United States, in Europe, around the world, with Christian colleges and seminaries, with churches, Christian schools, with missions agencies, as well as with individuals and within families. In any Christian institution or endeavor, there is always the danger of drifting, where well-intentioned people loosen their grip on the truth and in some instances kind of let go of it altogether. Now that change from the original Harvard to present-day Harvard, you know, didn't happen overnight, but rather over time. And that's how it works. And for those who were carried along in that change, you know, when people are involved in institutions and settings where things are changing like that, the drift easily goes unnoticed, so much so that it may seem almost imperceptible both to those who are within and those who are without until you kind of step back and see where it is. A ship at anchor always is concerned that they are going to drift from their moorings. They call it dragging anchor. And you may not realize this, but even submarines have anchors. And in the world of large tonnage ships, frankly, the anchor chain weighs a whole lot more than the anchor. But what you do is you drop the anchor straight down until it hits the bottom. You mark the position of the ship where the anchor is. And then you pull out, depending on the weather forecast, a certain number of fathoms of anchor chain, which also serves in part as the anchor. And then you plot. You go to your charts. And you put a mark right where the anchor was dropped. And you draw a circle around that spot, the length of the anchor chain that you paid out. And then what ships do is they station an anchor watch. So they'll have a quartermaster and an officer of the deck, and they are continuously, about every 15 minutes, evaluating the ship's position. Now, when I was a sailor, as I like to say, back in the days of wooden ships and iron men, you know, that was typically done visually. Now, I would imagine it's done by GPS and all kinds of electronic means, but what you do is you plot the position of the ship. And it should always be inside the circle. It might be on the edge of the circle, but it should never go outside of the circle. And if it does, you know that you're dragging anchor. And if you're anchored for a while, the current can change, the tides can shift, the wind can change, and you might drift all around within that circle. But woe be to the anchor watch who allows the ship to get outside the circle unnoticed, and they begin to drag anchor. And as we come to the end of 2024 and we look at the beginning of 2025, and I kind of chuckled to myself when Pastor Matt was talking about New Year's resolutions and things like that, because I always kind of think to myself, you know, the change from December 31st to January 1st is one day, just like the change from September 19th to September 20th. But for whatever reason, we put great emphasis on transitioning to New Year's, and there's something healthy about something that causes you to stop and take stock. You know, if you want to take stock on September 19th, more power to you, right? But it just seems kind of convenient to do it that way. And it is good for us to step back and look at where we are, look at where we're going in our lives as individuals, in our lives as a church, the world around us, within our families, our households, and see if we're dragging our anchor. See if we are drifting away from the mark. And so what I want to do here for this Sunday and the next two, maybe three Sundays, is just preach a short sermon series. Okay, so we won't do like 2 years like we did in 1 Corinthians, all right? Just a short sermon series about being anchored, about being steadfast and sure in the midst of the tides and currents and winds and waves and storms of life that our culture imposes on us, that just the reality of earthly life as a fallen human being, just those different things that come along the way. And how we deal with those storms, how we deal with the potential of drift, can affect in great measure how we live our Christianity, our churchianity, if I can use that term, how we function as a ministry, if we're not vigilant, if we're not careful, if we fail to recognize the dangers of drifting, and if we don't take steps to ensure that we're anchored securely, that we're not being dragged by the winds of circumstance or misperception or maybe self-oriented tunnel vision, whatever it may be. So the title of this series is Anchored. Anchored in hope, anchored in God's word, anchored in God's love, anchored in ministry. And the title of the message this morning is Anchored in Hope. So I want us to read this text here just right near the end of Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to start in verse 17, and we'll read down through verse 19. One thing I didn't mention when we read that longer passage, but there's a couple of words that appear frequently in that chapter, the word promise, the word hope. Those are things that kind of come to light throughout that passage. And we'll see it a little bit here right at the end. So Hebrews 6, verse 17 says, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability," that word means the unchangeableness of his counsel, of his mind, of his purpose, confirmed it by oath, by a pledge, but by two immutable things. So those two immutable things are by his purpose and by his promise, by his counsel and by his oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we may have a strong consolation. We may have great encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, into the presence of God. So the key emphasis from that text is that we can have hope, hope based on God's immutable purpose, God's immutable promises extended to us through the person of Jesus, our great high priest. And this text tells us that that gives us, serves as an anchor for our souls, your soul being your mind, plus your will, plus your emotions. It's an anchor for our souls. And that anchor for our souls is both sure, it's certain, and it's steadfast, it's stable. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning, the idea of being anchored in hope amidst the storms of life. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are grateful that we have the freedom and the availability to have in our possession copies of the sacred scriptures. I'm thankful, Lord, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of it is profitable to us. All of it is true. It contains rich and precious promises by which we can be partakers of the divine nature, by which we can know the way of salvation and know how to live as believers. You give us in your word all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And I am grateful for the many promises and assurances that you give us in your word, things that give us cause for hope, for security, for stability, even when the world around us is kind of going crazy, even when the circumstances of life sometimes become overwhelmingly difficult. There is to be found in your word always hope as an anchor for our souls. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word this morning both to challenge and to encourage us, primarily just as individual believers, but also collectively as your people, that we would uphold one another, that we would encourage one another, that we would help one another and pray for one another and challenge one another, that together we might grow closer to you this year, that together we might see your great purposes accomplished in greater measure, that together we might bring glory to your name. Lord, I do pray if there would be any under the sound of my voice this morning who are without Christ, they've not trusted Jesus as their Savior from sin, pray that today would be for them the day of salvation, as we consider also the beauty of the gospel, whereby we can be forgiven and receive eternal life as a gift. So we commit this time to you. We ask, Father, for your guidance. I pray that you'd help me to speak exactly what you'd have me to say, and that you'd open the ears, the hearts, the minds, the wills of these your people, that they might be helped through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. So my intention in this series is to address this idea of being anchored in our Christian lives, and we'll do so to some degree from kind of a topical, thematic standpoint rather than a more extensive examination of the respective key passages. So we won't talk about Melchizedek this morning. We won't talk about event where God made the promise to Abraham and had the smoking lamp passing through the cut pieces of the animal sacrifices. As much as I would love to talk about those things, so I'm satisfying myself here in just a few short sentences because those are so intimately related to the context here. But I just really kind of want us to think about this matter of the anchoring of our souls in hope. And as I was looking at this text in Hebrews 6, I was struck by the twofold use of the word immutable. That actual word only appears these two times in the New Testament. There are similar words that are elsewhere, but this one's just here. And it just speaks of something exactly as our word immutable says, something that cannot change, something that cannot be altered. You know, almost everything about life on this earth is subject to change. There are things that we may enjoy, things that we find comfort in, things that offer us security from an earthly standpoint, but just about all of those kinds of things can change. You can be secure financially, but, you know, in very short order, lose your finances. Just talk to the folks who were around in 1930. You can be in good health, and with one doctor's appointment, and series of tests and conversation with a doctor, find out that something has been going on that you didn't even know or see, and suddenly you realize you're not in good health. You can be handsome or beautiful and lose your good looks. Some of us have done that already, if we ever had them, right? But, you know, things change. We sometimes find security in our relationships, but that, too, can change. As we get older, we lose our strength and sometimes our faculties. With dementia, you can even lose your mind. But here are a couple of things that you can't lose, things that will never change. You can't lose God's love for you, and you can't lose God's promises to you. You know, we often find comfort in the reality that God can do anything, and that never changes. But, you know, there are things that God can't do. Titus 1:2, in our text here that we read, tells us that God cannot lie. James 1:13 says that God can't be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. 2 Timothy 2:13 makes the expansive statement that God cannot deny himself. In other words, God can never act in a way that is inconsistent with his character. So, for example, our God is a holy God. That means he can't do anything that's evil. Our God is a faithful God. He does what he says. He can't go back on his word. Our God is omniscient. That means he can't be taken by surprise. He's righteous. That means he can't lie or sin or do anything contrary to his character. And that's kind of what's in view in our text when the writer tells us that we can be encouraged in light of two immutable things: God's perfect plans and purposes, and God's unfailing promises, his pledge, his oath where he swears on his own name, so to speak. And since God cannot deny himself, everything that he does will be absolutely consistent with the plans and promises he has entrusted to us, given to us in his word. And that gives rise to hope. That's an encouraging reality for all who know him and believe what he says in his word. But still, we experience things in life that distract us from the certainty we have in God's plans and promises. There are storms in life. There are trials. There are difficulties. And these are things that are ordained by God. Now, they're not intended to drag us down. Rather, God intends for them to build our faith. But due to the reality of our flesh and our human weakness, sometimes those trials get us off track. And we start waffling and questioning and doubting and feeling overwhelmed. And it's not unlike what a ship at sea experiences in rough weather. In fact, the Bible often pictures problems and trials in life with the imagery of a storm at sea, being tossed about. Submarines usually have it pretty good because once you get below about 180 feet, you are comparatively immune from the effects of weather. But on the surface, they are horrible. You know, if you think about them, they're just round. They don't have a deep keel, and they just slosh around. So if you're trying to make your way down the corridor, and the corridors are narrow, and the corridors, Brother Chuck, have a low overhead, about 5'10". So anybody that's much taller than me typically has skid marks on their scalp, just from things that they have scuffed up against. But people are literally rocking as the ship rolls around, and they're perfectly sober, and you're bumping into things and just trying, and there's this feeling of instability. And that's the imagery that the Bible uses. Sometimes these trials come along in life, these difficulties come along in life, and they just kind of toss us back and forth and just kind of make us lose our footing and lose our bearings. And being perfectly sober, you feel like you're losing your faculties and just being bounced around. That's the imagery that is here. Here's an example, Ephesians 4:14. It says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about with shifting wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, those deceitful scheming. So sometimes these problems that we encounter, these things that unsettle us, come from voices from without that speak lies, that try to disturb us. Our culture sure looks hard at that. The devil loves to get us all confused and questioning what God says and get us thinking about the wrong kinds of things. And it's likened to be in that ship at sea when you're being tossed around by the bad weather. Sometimes it's physical trials that just kind of turn life upside down. Sometimes it's bereavement that you're not ready for. And things just kind of get all messed up in our thinking. Maybe you're here today and you feel like that sailor trying to make his way from bow to stern in rough weather without falling or hitting your head or whatever it may be. Maybe you are right now in the middle of some kind of intense storm. Maybe some others around you know about it. Maybe they don't. And it could be something financial, something physical, something mental, something relational, something emotional. And you know what, folks? The world may offer solutions, but you don't need the world's temporal solutions. When you're struggling like that, what every person instinctively wants is stability and security and certainty. And in a nutshell, what you need is you need an anchor. And interestingly, the anchor is one of the oldest symbols of the Christian faith. Another, of course, would be the cross, but during about the first 300 years of the early church, when there was intense persecution from the Roman Empire, believers would identify themselves more with an anchor than with a cross. And that was in part on the basis of this very text in Hebrews. We have an anchor of the soul. We may be suffering persecution. Life may be, humanly speaking, chaotic and upside down and fearful and all kinds of difficulties, but we have an anchor of the soul. Now, obviously, that emanates from the cross as well, but that was the imagery that they would remind themselves of. We are anchored in soul by the promises of God, by the hope that God can give, by the words of God. We have that anchor. Regardless of circumstances, regardless of enemies, regardless of opposition, regardless of infirmity. Our starting point in being anchored is the Word of God. Now, we'll talk about that at greater length next week. But when you feel thrown about, when you feel blown with the winds of change, overwhelmed by the storm, when you feel there's nothing you can do, what we need, folks, is to focus on God's Word rather than your weakness. Psalm 119, verse 81 says, "My soul thinketh for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word." So that's what we're going to do this morning, find stability from drifting and from storms by looking into the Word of God for promises and for hope. Let me begin by suggesting three categories of life events maybe, just aspects of life that can drain your hope. The first would be problems that discourage you. In other words, your circumstances, things that are overwhelming, maybe financially, maybe relationally, maybe in terms of opposition, in terms of persecution, in terms of whatever it may be. It just kind of makes you feel a little bit overwhelmed, a little bit hopeless. But it can also be people that disappoint you, who let you down, maybe betray you, maybe are manipulating you, mistreating you, misjudging you. And when we experience things like that, especially from those that we consider close, from those where we expect better of, you know, that can just really drain your hope. And then perceptions that defeat you. And the reality is, this is where the heart of the problem usually is. We start losing hope most often because of our own distorted perspectives. You know, we're not very good at judging ourselves. We don't always see things as they really are. We read things into situations. We read things into people's words. We look at things and we misjudge and we talk ourselves into that this is a problem, that this is an issue, that this is whatever, when it may not be the case. Sometimes we tell ourselves that things are better than they really are, and then we just get more disappointed. And sometimes, probably more often, we tell ourselves that they're much worse than they really are, and we worry and we're fearful unnecessarily. And these kinds of things just creates confusion and flip-flopping and insecurity. Here's one of those verses that kind of likens the idea of the storm. James 1:6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. He's talking about that without doubting, without second-guessing. For all that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. The imagery there is of the power of the sea to unsettle the ship. The first ship that I served on had a displacement of 7,000 plus tons. Okay? And those are actually long tons, so it's more than 2,000 pounds. So that's a lot of weight. That's a heavy ship. And we operated out of Holyrock, Scotland. And so we would typically put out to sea, and we would be out in the North Atlantic. And even in the nice season, the North Atlantic is not a very friendly place to seafaring people. But in the thick of winter, it's an amazing place. And I've probably told you before, you know, you'd stand on the sail, and someday we're going to have a smaller pulpit, and it's going to destroy this illustration, okay? But the sail of the submarine is about this wide. And you stand in the cockpit a lot like this, with a little desk area in front of you. There's a little step in the back, and in bad weather, there's two guys up there. There's the officer of the deck, and there's the lookout, and you're both in orange exposure suits. You're covered from head to toe. You're harnessed in and harnessed to the cockpit, because if you submerge, okay, you're not going to be lost at sea. You're going to get wet. You're going to be cold, but you're not going to be lost. And so there are times when you're standing, your heart of eye is roughly 25 feet above the mean sea water line. And there are times when, you know, you'd be standing there with the lookout, and whoever would see it first would yell, "Look out," okay? And you'd see him, the wave was taller than you. And it would come crashing, and you'd duck under here. And let the wave come crashing over, and it would drain on out, and then you'd come on back up. But you have a 7,000-ton ship being lifted 20, 30 feet up by a wave, and then crashing down on the other side of that wave and actually submerging the top of that sail. Just tossed about like a little toy boat by the strength and the power of the sea. And that's what James is talking about. Sometimes life feels like that. You know, you're driven with the wind. You're tossed about like a toy boat. And it's a very insecure feeling. And the first thing that makes it insecure, shipboard, is because if the weather's bad enough, okay, the control room is right below you, and they shut the hatch underneath you. So the water doesn't come flushing down through this 2.5-foot diameter tube and fill the control room. So now the hatch is shut. You're up there, you're harnessed in, and the weather's not very pleasant. And you're there just because you do have peripheral vision and whatever, but the weather's so bad and you're so cold, you have a hard time seeing much of anything. Sometimes you wonder, why am I here? But it's a very insecure feeling. And sometimes life is like that. And the Bible uses that imagery, where it just seems like things are out of control. And what can I do? I remember once we had to do a HUMAVAC. We had somebody had a serious medical condition. And we're out there in the North Atlantic, and there's a helicopter up above us with a long cable down with a hook on the end of it. And so, you know, we're trying to get this guy connected up there in the cockpit with, and get him lifted out quickly enough so he doesn't get smacked against the side of the sail. And thankfully, we did so successfully. But let me tell you, that guy had tremendous courage. You know, I think would have said, I think I'll just stay on board and suffer. It's a very insecure feeling. And sometimes in our emotions and in our limited human thinking, things seem really insecure, really fearful, really out of control. And God's word says, you know what? You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be undone, because you have an anchor of the soul. And it's rooted in the words of God. It's rooted in the promises of God. And if you're not anchored in God's word, then when that storm comes along, so to speak, you will be unsettled. You will feel driven. You will feel tossed. You will feel fearful. You won't know what to make of it. And you'll think, man, my life is completely out of control. But if you tie yourself to the anchor, there is a stability that comes even when the circumstances are bad. Now, some of you right now are dealing with some hard circumstances like that. That if you allow it to, it will just overwhelm you and undo you. I want to promise you that God has given you an anchor for your soul, an anchor of hope. Let me suggest the three common causes for these kinds of feelings, three kinds of internal doubts, I guess we could say, that can lead to feelings of hopefulness. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you these three things briefly, and then we're going to talk about kind of the antidote for them and just kind of walk back through. So what causes a loss of hope? Well, number one, you lose hope when your identity is unclear. This is when you're asking yourself questions like these. Who am I? What kind of person am I? How did I end up in this situation? Why am I like this? Those are questions of identity. A second source where you can lose hope is you lose hope when your life isn't guided by God's purposes. When in your thinking, your purpose is undefined, or you're chasing after the world's purposes or your own selfish purposes rather than walking in confidence in the path that God has put before you. And so this leads to questions like, what on earth am I here for? What's my purpose? What's my life mission? What am I supposed to be doing with my life? Why does it seem like I'm not accomplishing anything? If you don't have answers to those questions, hope drains out of you. And then the third kind of errant thinking, you lose hope when your future is uncertain. What's going to happen to me? How's all this going to end? You know, one of the greatest challenges when people face dire medical conditions is the uncertainty of it all. Now, the condition itself is hard enough. But it's that uncertainty of, not, you know, how is this going to play out? When is this going to play out? What's going to happen? And what happens in our minds, when I did a series on contentment a while back, is what happens is we live out in our minds all kinds of things that probably won't ever happen. But we think, well, what if this? And what about this? Oh, this could happen. And we put ourselves through this. And we get into a hopeless mindset because we're making ourselves live through uncertainty as if it were reality, rather than saying, you know what, I have an anchor of hope in the promises of God. And let me get my thinking there instead of all the what-ifs and all that uncertainty. You lose hope when your future is uncertain. And, you know, the very essence of hope involves confidence in the future. When the Bible talks about hope, it's not, I hope the Bears will have a better season next year, okay? That's a kind of a feeble hope, you know, but those who are Bears fans still cling to it, okay? But when the Bible talks about hope, it's not that. When the Bible talks about hope, it's a confidence. It's an expectation because we have promises from God. We have truths from God's word, things that we can cling to, things that we can hold to, and that's where that hope comes from. But it is future-oriented, right? When we talk about the blessed hope of eternity in heaven, that doesn't mean that I have any doubt that, you know, if the Lord were to take me home as I'm preaching here, I know I would go immediately into the presence of the Lord. Any of you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you know that too. It's not that I hope that happens. No, we know that happens. But we talk about that in the sense of hope because it is something that hasn't happened yet. It's rooted in faith where we believe God. We believe what God has promised. We believe what God said is going to happen. And so we're confident in that. But because it hasn't happened yet, we refer to it as hope. And so when we get ourselves all just kind of worked up over the uncertainty of the future, you know, that's the very essence of robbing us of hope. So we're going to talk about kind of the antidotes for these three problems, for unclear identity, for undefined purpose, for uncertain future. Just consider the three mindsets, and I'll just tell you in advance that I know we're not going to have time to get through number three. So we'll get to number three, and then we'll have to finish up for today. So we'll spend the bulk of our time here on the first couple of them. So here's the answer to the first problem, the problem of identity. Here's a key to stay hopeful no matter what life brings your way. Anchor your identity in what God says about you. Not what your friends say. Not what social media says. Not what the culture says. Not what the entertainment industry says. Not even what your spouse says. What your parents say about you. Instead of listening to what people say about you, listen to what God says about you. In fact, don't listen to what your own deceptive mind says about you. What matters is what God says, who He says that you are. You know, God planned every detail of your life. He made you to be you. He didn't make you to be somebody else. He didn't make you to have a miserable life. He made you for perfect, divine, glorious purposes. And what matters is what God says about us, what God thinks about us, what God desires for us. Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 26, says this. It says that God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So what that says is God has populated this world with people, all kinds of different backgrounds, different languages, different races, different experiences, all these kinds of things. Now, we're all like Him, but we are all part of the human race. We are all part of the fallen human race, but we are all people that God desires to redeem. And He determined all that before He even began. And He has established the bounds of our habitation. So you're here this morning because that's part of God's plan. And you're born into the family you're born into because that's part of God's plan. And you are the person you are, the height that you are, the abilities that you have, because that's all part of God's plan. He has established all of that. And verse 27 says that they should seek the Lord if haply they might fear after Him and find Him. But we do not fall from every one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. That's talking about your identity that comes through your relationship with God and what He created you to be, who He created you to be, what He desires for your life, what He wants to do in and through you. You know, why did God make you? Well, many reasons, but one of them is so that He can love you and so that you can love Him. You know, in the Old Testament, there's this common refrain where God says to the nation of Israel, you know, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people. God is interested in a relationship with every person. He loves you, and He wants you to love Him. And He wants you to serve Him. And He wants to have a relationship with you that He doesn't force His hand. He will try to encourage you and challenge you and convict you, but He needs you to make that final choice about are you going to receive what He offers. But God loves you, and He created you to know His love and to love Him in return and to want to be with Him. That's why He made you. Here are some things that God says about you, okay? And I'm using you in the singular sense, okay? Not you and this is, you know, but this is true of each and every individual person. Here are some things God says about you. You are valuable to God. He has chosen you. He's chosen us to be a special people unto Him. You are accepted in the beloved. Book of Ephesians tells us. Other people may not accept you, but you know what? God does. He receives you as you are. That doesn't mean He's not going to make some changes. That doesn't mean He doesn't want to see some growth and different things, but He just opens His arms wide to all who are run to Him and receives you and accepts you as you are, and then takes you from there and does His great work in your life. You are loved. Ergo, you are lovable. You know, over the years, I've had at least one person, maybe two people, say that I'm not lovable. You know, they were so down on themselves, you know. The Bible says, listen, God loves you. You are lovable. You may not be a very nice person, but God can change that. But He still loves you. You are forgiven. Or at least you can be forgiven if you just simply ask for it. Folks, it's true that we're all sinners and that we all fall short of the glory of God, but God sent Jesus so that we can be forgiven, so that you can be forgiven, so that you don't have to be caught up and consumed with guilt and regret and wondering what's going to happen. Jesus extends that invitation. Receive my forgiveness. Receive eternal life. You are worth dying for. Now, for the English people in the group, I realize I ended with a preposition there, but I didn't have space for more words. So that's what we're going to have to deal with. And this is a phenomenal expression of your value to the Lord Jesus, that He went to the cross for you. You are God's workmanship. Ephesians 2:10 tells us. Literally, you're a masterpiece of God's creative power. He made you the way you are and has intervened in your life in all kinds of ways in order to shape you into the person He created you to be. You know, we use that word, the word there, I mean, workmanship is fine. But I think it's kind of a little higher thing, the idea of a masterpiece. And sometimes we get caught up in this comparison trap. And we look at other people and, you know, they're smarter. Or they can dunk a basketball. I've never been able to do that. They can whatever. You know, we can compare ourselves in all kinds of different ways. They're better looking. They have a better job. They have more of this, whatever. And God says, listen, you are who you are because I made you this way. And you are in yourself exactly the masterpiece that I intended. And you don't have to be comparing. And you don't have to be listening to other people who maybe are down on you. Because God says, you're exactly the person I want you to be. Now, I want you to grow, I want you whatever, but I made you the way that you are, and you have everything resident in who you are that I need to be able to use to accomplish my perfect plans for your life. So we all have our limitations in various ways. It's all part of God's plan. You are able to serve and glorify God. Ephesians 2:10 goes on to say, after it says that we're His workmanship, that we have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So you're capable, with God's help and by God's grace, to do everything He wants you to do. You've got potential. God has plans for you, not just as one of many, but for you personally. He wants to use you in very specific ways. Every person here. And as you allow Him to do that, you'll glorify Him, and you'll serve Him, and you'll be pleasing to Him. That's just a drop in the bucket when it comes to all the things that God says about you, but hopefully that's enough to at least get you started and thinking about there's cause for hope here, because that is what God says about us. Yes, He says we're sinners, but He has provision for a solution for that sin problem if we avail ourselves of it. But we don't have to say, oh, why am I not like so-and-so, or why am I not this, or why can't I do that? You know what? If God wants you to do it, He'll bring that to pass. And you're just the person He wants you to be. Let me add this from a psychological standpoint. They say, whoever they are, that your sense of self-worth, what you think about yourself, your sense of identity, if you will, tends to be based on what you think the most important people in your life think about you. Okay, that's, you know, we kind of get a perception, and it's kind of based on what the most important people in our lives think about us. What we think they think about us. And if we think they think well, then we feel better about ourselves. And if they think we think they feel not so well, then we don't feel as good about ourselves. If that's true, and at least to some measure, I think it makes sense. May I suggest that you make Jesus Christ the most important person in your life? So the only thing that matters is what he says about you and what he thinks about you and what he desires for your life, rather than having to worry about all these other people, even nice, good people that we enjoy. But what matters is, what does Jesus have in store? What did Jesus create you for? What does Jesus think about you? What does Jesus say about you? Anchor your identity in what God says about you, not what anybody else says about you. Now, let's talk for just a moment about what determines value. Let me suggest three things. The value of something is determined by who made it. Okay, a painting by Dave Schlegel, even if I could paint, and even if it actually looked kind of nice, but a painting by Dave Schlegel is worth nothing in comparison to the value of a painting by, say, Rembrandt or Picasso or Jackson Pollock or whatever artist. You know, sometimes you look at it and you say, why do people like that? But you know, because it was painted by so-and-so, it has tremendous value. Listen, who created you? God did. That right there makes you a person of great value. The value of something is determined by what someone is willing to pay for it. When you go to sell, let's say, a house, you can assign a price to it. You can put $8 million on a sign out in your front lawn and say, I think this is what my house is worth. You know, well, what determines what your house is worth is not necessarily what's on Zillow. A realtor may help you get a little bit closer. But the value of your house is, what is somebody willing to pay? Well, what was Jesus willing to pay for your soul, for your forgiveness? He paid with his life. He purchased you by his shed blood. That speaks of your value in God's sight. And then the third thing is, the value of something is determined by who owns it. Back in the quarter back here, the church owns two cellos. Yo-Yo Ma owns some cellos. Some of you know who he is, some of you may not. Suffice it to say, he's a good cellist, okay? The cello owned by Yo-Yo Ma is going to be more valuable than our cellos. Even if our cellos were made by the same person, even if our cellos were exquisite, which they're not, but let's say they were. But who owns that? Just the fact that Yo-Yo Ma owns this cello and values this cello, that speaks of its value. Well, the God of the universe owns you. You belong to him. That makes you valuable. Okay, so who made you? God did. What's someone willing to pay for you? Jesus paid for your redemption with his own blood. God owns you. Now, you may think you own yourself, but that's not true. God owns you in two ways, by virtue of having created you and by virtue of having redeemed you. So anchor your identity in what God says about you, not what anybody else says. Stop listening to the world, to celebrities, to experts, to coworkers, to the culture, to family, to classmates, even to pastors. I'm glad to offer advice, but my advice is only as good as the paper it's printed on. Okay? This is where the answers come. What does God say? What does God say about us? Secondly, anchor your priorities in life in God's purpose for you. Or we could say, anchor your life mission in God's purpose for you. Everything God has ever made, which is everything and everyone, has been created for a purpose. Every plant, every animal, every person has been created for a purpose. Now, I already mentioned that God has created us for good works. Ephesians 2:10 on the screen is, for we are his workmanship, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What that says is that even before God created you, he had a plan for you. He had a life he designed you to live. God has work for you to do, not so that you can earn salvation. You can't. In fact, the two verses immediately preceding this one tell us that we're saved by grace through faith, and not of ourselves, not of works, lest any should boast. But then verse 10 makes it clear that God didn't just save us to go and do our own thing. He saved us to serve him. Remember last few weeks, I've mentioned these two short little sentences about the work of Christ. Jesus saves sinners, and Jesus changes lives. And they go together. God created us so that he could love us, so that he could send his Son to pay the penalty for our sins. Jesus came to save sinners. But Jesus also came to take those then redeemed sinners and change our lives and use us for his glory. A few years back, the Lord prompted me to use this passage as the text for a funeral message. Acts chapter 13 and verse 36. It says, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God." In other words, he fulfilled God's will, God's purpose for his life in his generation. "Then he fell on sleep." In other words, then he died and was laid unto his fathers. Now, if you're serving God's purpose for your life, then you are indestructible until God says it's time. And when you finish your course, as Paul says, then there's no reason to stay. God will bring you home. Let me make a statement that I'm guessing pretty much every believer will agree is true, but I wonder how well it's reflected in how we live. And here's the statement. You weren't made to live for yourself. Agreed? You were made to live for God, right? To fulfill his plans and purpose for your life, not your own. Okay? You weren't made to live for yourself. You were made to live for God. Fulfill his plans and purpose for your life, not your own. Okay? Now, if you agree with that, would you nod your head up and down? Okay, so some heads nodding up and down. I won't make you shake your head if you disagree, okay? But probably we all agree with that in concept. But the question is, how do we live our life? Does our life reflect someone who says, you know what, I'm not my own. I'm bought with price. I belong to God. I'm his. I should be living out the life that he intends. You know, so how you been doing with that? You say, well, Pastor, how can I know for sure what God's purpose is for my life? That's a fair question. Let me just say there are subjective elements. By that I mean God's plan for me includes being a pastor, and that's not God's plan for everyone, certainly not God's plan for the ladies. But there are plenty of things that God's word identifies as part of his plan for every single believer. And if you want to know what they all are, then you need to spend more time in the word than in the world to see what God intends for every believer. Someone cleverly said, you need to spend less time in Facebook and more time with your face in this book. And then you'll know what God intends. You'll know God's desires. You'll know many of God's plans for you. But yes, there are certainly subjective things that are different in terms of how those things flesh out. But there are certain things that are true for all of us, and I'm just going to give you one, the most important one, the most essential one, the one that guided Jesus' mission when he was on earth, and we know what this is going to be. It's God's purpose for your life that you share the gospel with people, that you tell them about Jesus and about salvation. So let me ask you this question. You know, no raised hands, you know, no head shakes. You just answer this in your own heart. When's the last time, or have you ever led someone to Christ? Have you shared the gospel and watched as the Holy Spirit brought that person to an understanding of salvation such that they humbled themselves and admitted their sin and asked Jesus to be their Savior? Have you done that? There's nothing more exciting. Now, you might say, and appropriately so, saving people is God's work, and it is. You can't save anyone. I can't save anyone. Sometimes people say, yes, I saved so-and-so, and I understand what they're saying. I'm biting my tongue hard because I really want to say, no, you didn't. God saved them. But what they're saying is, I talked to them about Jesus. I told them about the plan of salvation. And God opened their heart to that truth, and they asked God to save them, and they were saved. Nothing more exciting than that. Saving people is God's work, and only the Spirit of God can do the ultimate conviction and heart change that's involved when someone gets saved. But Romans 10:14 does say, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? That doesn't mean, how shall they hear without a pastor? What that means, how do they hear without someone to to proclaim the gospel, to someone to tell them about Jesus, someone to invite them to trust Jesus, someone to explain to them that salvation is not by works, it's by grace through faith. You simply humble yourself and ask Christ to save you. Now, it is a miracle that God does in the person's life. We can't manufacture it. But the Apostle Paul does say in 2 Corinthians 9:6, that those who sow sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and those who sow bountifully shall reap also bountifully. And the point is this, folks, if you or I don't tell anyone about Jesus, you or I will never lead someone to Jesus. I mean, I suppose it's possible that you could be walking down the street and someone would come up to you and say, hey, I'm a lost sinner. And let me just have you confirm for me that this is the gospel, and you nod your head and say yes, and they say, "All right, I believe that. Jesus, would you save me?" Okay, that is possible that could happen, but not likely. But what is likely to happen is if you are praying and talking to God about people, and when you're talking to people about God, and you're telling them what Jesus has done for you, that yes, many people might rebuff that. But along the way, some will believe it. Some will ask you some questions. Some, maybe not in that moment, but maybe in a later moment, will turn to Jesus in saving faith. You say, "Pastor, I haven't been saved that long. I don't know what to say." Well, first of all, you just tell them what Jesus has done for you. But let me give you just a quick example. Here's, you know, maybe the simplest way to present the gospel succinctly and clearly. Most of us are familiar with Romans 6:23. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." If you would memorize that verse, or memorize the reference so you can open up to that verse and show that to someone and just tell them what it means. Well, it says that what we deserve for our sin, the wages of sin, is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death, eternal separation from God forever in a place called hell. But you know what? God, as a gift, through his Son, the Lord Jesus, offers eternal life and forgiveness. And Jesus came and he died on the cross for you. He paid the penalty for your sin. And he says, if you'll be honest with him, it's not about what you do. You know, you hear me often use the do-done thing, right? It's not about what you do. It's about what Jesus has already done. And just something that simple can help someone understand the essence of the gospel. And maybe they have questions, and you say, "Well, I don't know how to answer those questions." You know what? You do the best you can. It's okay to take lookups. You know, let me think about that. I'll get back to you tomorrow with a good answer to that question. Whatever. But for most of us, the problem is not really a lack of knowledge. Our problem is we're timid, we're afraid, we're ashamed of the gospel, we're concerned about what people will think, and so we bite our tongue, so to speak. And we don't speak when God would have us to speak. Acts 20:24 says, "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself," Paul says, "so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus." And here's the focus of Paul's ministry, and it's the focus of your ministry and mine: to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I'm of the opinion that you could not have had a 5-minute conversation with the Apostle Paul where he didn't mention the name of Jesus. Sad to say, someone could have a 5-minute conversation with me and that probably wouldn't always happen. But, you know, when you've got to have that idea that my main mission, my main purpose is to point people to Jesus, to testify about what he's done. What do you talk about most? Sad to say, most Christians talk more about sports and politics than they do about Jesus. You know, now, to some degree, that's nothing new. Do you know what was the very last question that the disciples asked Jesus before he ascended into heaven? The very last question they asked him: "Lord, when are you going to make Israel great again?" Right? That's in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, 'Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel?'" When will you make Israel great again? And Jesus' answer in verse 7 is, you know, that's the wrong question. That's the wrong focus. That's not the most important thing. It's not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. In other words, don't worry about that. It's not that important, but here's what is important. Verse 8, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. Folks, this is a really important scripture for us because it tells us about our mission, about our purpose, about what Jesus intends for us to do. Let me make three quick observations. I know I need to be done here. You know what? Jesus never says anything about national politics. Ever. There was a politician who asked him a question and his answer was, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, my point isn't that believers shouldn't be involved in politics. My point, and I think Jesus' point as well, is that our mission isn't to make Judah great again or to make America great again. I hope it is. I hope that happens. That'd be great. Okay? But our mission is to be witnesses. Our mission is to tell people about Christ, not to be focused on politics or sports or whatever. It's fine to be involved in those things. They're not inherently wrong. But if you're talking to somebody about the Bears, the Bulls, the Blackhawks, the White Sox, you know, whoever all the other teams are, you're talking to everybody about conservative politics, and the name of Jesus never comes up, that tells you something about the priorities of your life, about what is most significant to you, most significant to me. What I am saying is this. I promise you this. I promise you this. No one will ever stand before the Lord at the bema seat of Christ and say, oh, Lord, I wish I'd written another comment on that political blog instead of witnessing to somebody. You know, no one's ever going to say that. That's just not going to be the case. And my point isn't to be down on politics or sports or anything else. My point is to say what ought to be preeminent is Jesus. What ought to be your focus, your mission, your purpose. My focus, my mission, my purpose is to tell people about the Lord Jesus, to testify of what Jesus has done for us and what he desires to do for anyone who will listen. Notice in verse 8, he says, ye shall be witnesses unto me. He doesn't say, Chuck, no offense, ye shall be my lawyers. You know what the difference is? A witness just tells what they saw or heard. A lawyer argues a case. Right? A lawyer presents logic and different things and tries to guide a conversation. And there's a place, again, for answering questions and helping people think things through. But at the end of the day, what we need to do is just tell people what Jesus has done for us. Our answer is lost. Now I'm found. This is what my life was like. And I came to understand the gospel. And Jesus saved me. And God is changing me. And this is just a great thing. And Jesus wants to do it for you, too. You don't have to have this intricate, logical discussion. God doesn't call you to be a lawyer. He doesn't call you to be a scholar. Hey, study and answer whatever questions you can. But what he calls you to be is a witness, to share your story, to give a testimony. And we often observe here in Acts 1:8 the four expanding circles of influence. And let me just mention this, and then we'll be done. Four targets, so to speak. First, share your story where you live, right? It starts with Jerusalem. Share your story with those right around you. Then build more influence as you interact with folks in your own state, so to speak, I guess. So in all Judea, that's Judea. Then third, you're a witness to people who aren't like you. That's the Samaritans. The Jews didn't like the Samaritans. And Jesus said, you know, Jesus by his own example went and talked to the Samaritan. He made a point of going through Samaria to say that, you know what, we need to be reaching out to people who see things very differently than we do. And not to put them down and not to enter into a debate, but to tell them what Jesus has done for us and invite them to receive him as their Savior. And then lastly, take the gospel to the whole world. Now, generally, we think of that in terms, the context of foreign missions. And that's true, but in our day, you know what? You can be a missionary to the other side of the world from in front of your computer in your pajamas. The disciples couldn't do that. We have all kinds of opportunities to reach out to all kinds of different people. And frankly, in our day, we should be reaching the world faster and farther than ever before. There's this thing called the internet. Maybe you've heard about it, right? It allows you to have all kinds of communication. There's peril there, but there's also great, great prospects of how we can use these different tools to reach people with the gospel. So, folks, here's what's needed. Prayer. Pray for the Spirit's power. Pray for opportunities to witness. Pray for boldness when those opportunities come. Pray for specific individuals that are in your circle of life who need to be saved. Be yielded to the Spirit of God so when the opportunity comes, you are then willing to speak. Be courageous enough by God's grace to freely tell your story. Don't worry about having a good enough story. Don't worry about not knowing how to answer. Just tell what Jesus has done for you. And invite them to likewise turn to Him. One more item that's needed if we're to experience hope and stability regardless of what life brings our way. And as I said, I'll just introduce this. Okay, you anchor your identity in what God says about you. You anchor your priorities, your mission in life, in God's purpose for you. And then you anchor your future in God's promises to you. And next week we'll be talking about the anchor of God's Word, so we'll pick that up there. There's something for you to talk about at lunch. Pastor just introduced something without comment. I'm going to stop there so I don't blow it, okay? But, you know, that's where we'll pick up here next week. Folks, let's be anchored in hope this year. Not drifting, not distracted, not deceived, not caught up with the storms of life, but settled in God's promises and purposes. Father, we're thankful for your word. Thankful for these folks here. And pray, Father, if there are any without Christ, that they would, even at this moment, sense the convicting power of the Spirit of God and turn to Jesus in saving faith. And for those who know you as Savior, Father, might we be convicted in our own right about the importance of embracing your mission for us and sharing the gospel, and finding our identity in you and not in the world around. Ask your blessing now in these moments of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Our musicians are going to play an appropriate invitation song. And as they do, just encourage you to talk to the Lord, heads bowed, eyes closed. If we can answer questions for you, if we can pray with you, pray for you, love to do that. Just step up from where you are and just slip down front, or maybe it would be helpful to you to pray in front. Sometimes folks do that. It's just a helpful step. But if we can minister to you in any way, we would love to do that. The altar is open. You come.